Tonight we're going to be in John 16, and we're going to look at verses 16 down to verse 33, the end of the chapter, which is not that much ground to cover. We did not finish the chapter last Sunday night. So follow me in your Bibles. Let me give you an outline of John 16, because we're kind of picking up where we left off. But in the first 11 verses, we saw the Spirit convicting the world. He has come to convict the world of sin, verse 9, of righteousness, verse 10, and of judgment. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the world in relationship to the non-believer. And then secondly, we saw in verses 12 to 15, the Spirit instructs the Christian how when he has come, he who being the Spirit of truth will not testify of himself. He will show you things to come. In verse 14, he will glorify me. In verse 15, Jesus said, he, that is the Holy Spirit, shall take of mine and will show it unto you. So now beginning in verse 16 down to verse 22, we have the third division of this chapter, and that is the Spirit encouraging the Christians. And then in verse 22 to 33, we'll look at the Spirit helping us to pray. He has come as the helper and teaching us how to pray and actually helping us to know what to pray for. We'll look at that. But beginning in verse 16, Jesus says, a little while and you shall not see me. And again, a little while and you shall see me because I go unto the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he says unto us, a little while and you shall not see me? And again, a little while and you shall see me. And because I go unto the Father. And they said, therefore, what is this that he says a little while? We cannot tell what he is saying. Now, the fact that the disciples were a little unclear as to what Jesus was saying here kind of encourages me. I don't know about you, because there are those times when I will read a Bible text or a passage and I don't understand it. It doesn't seem to be clear. The problem is not with the text. The problem's always with me. So we need to pray. We need to keep studying. We need to wait for more information. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to give us illumination. The Bible was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All scriptures given by inspiration of God, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is also the work of the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. The word is illumination and insight. So we want to look at the context and kind of compare scripture with scripture and try to understand what he's saying. Generally, when you approach the Bible, you approach it with what's called a literal interpretation. That the author said what he meant, what he said, and said what he meant, and we're not trying to read into the passage or make it spiritualize it or make it figurative, unless the passage calls for that. There are places where they're speaking in parable or they're speaking in spiritual analogy, but the Bible makes that clear. The best interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture, but the fact that the disciples were there with Jesus and didn't quite comprehend what was going on, and that they were actually there encourages me. Now some of you are looking at me like, what do you mean by that? I'm human. They're human. We're human. And a lot of times we don't clearly see or understand what is being said or understand what is going on. It's a simple matter many times of just praying and waiting and asking God to at his right time. There are passages that I've studied for years and felt like I didn't quite understand, or I never really had a grasp of. And then just all of a sudden, you know, whammo, the light comes on and the passage opens up and there's understanding. So don't be discouraged is what I'm trying to say. The disciples had this challenge and so do we. But what is it that we are to understand by these words of Jesus? A little while you shall not see me, and a little while you shall see me, because I go unto my Father. Jesus is talking about the fact that he is soon to go to the cross and be crucified. Now, after he was crucified, what happened? He was buried, right? And the fact that he was buried in a little while, and they did not see him. So in the context, he's most likely referring to the fact that I will be crucified, I will be buried, and you will not see me. But then in a little while, you shall see me. What is he referring to? He's referring to his resurrection. It's called the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Fancy term for just the fact that after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples. Now, in the New Testament, we learn that it was for a period of 40 days that he appeared and proved himself alive. So a little while, you will not see me. He was buried and gone, and they were grieving. And then a little while, you shall see me. He rose from the dead, and they saw him, and they knew that he is alive. I love the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. In John 21, we'll get there in a few weeks, when Jesus met the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. And they had been fishing all night, and Jesus in the morning, you know, hollers out, "Children, do you have any meat?" In the King James, it's fish. "Do you have any fish?" And obviously they did not. And Jesus said, "Then throw your nets on the other side of the boat." Now think about that. These guys were seasoned fishermen, been out there all night, knew what they were doing, and caught nothing. And the difference between one side of the boat and the other side of the boat? But yet when the master is directing our service, the nets then were full. They were toiling in their own strength and energy. And then in light of that miracle, the full nets, John said, "It's the Lord." He had that perception. And then Peter jumped into the water and he swam to shore. And then the others rowed with the fish on the boat, you know, and it was overflowing. And when they got to the shore, Jesus was there. He had a fire going, and he himself was already cooking breakfast for them. He had a fish frying on the fire. He was frying fish there and said to them, in your English translation, it's "come and dine," but in the Greek, it's actually "come breakfast." He actually invited them to come and have breakfast. And just all the wonderful, beautiful post-resurrection appearances. And it says no man dared ask if he was the Lord, for everyone knew for sure that it was Jesus. And they sat around munching on their fish, staring at him, you know. And just this, you're going to not see me, and then you're going to see me a little while, and you shall see me. Now, it also has either, and I don't say this to confuse you, it either has, and I believe that it also has, a secondary kind of application, that when Jesus then would ascend to heaven, they would no longer see him. Physically, bodily, he would ascend. So we have his crucifixion, we have his resurrection, then we have his ascension into heaven. Acts chapter 1, he bodily, physically rose right out of their sight back up into heaven, and they would see him no more. Then, in a little while, which is what we know as the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit would come in his fullness, and in the eyes of the Spirit, or through the Spirit, and through the revelation of the Spirit, revealing the Father and the Son, they would see him again. So, there would be the burial, and he wouldn't see me. The resurrection, and they would see him. Then the ascension, and they wouldn't see him. Then the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in the fullness of the Holy Spirit's coming, then the Spirit would open their eyes, and again, by faith, they would see Jesus. There are places in the New Testament, in Hebrews to be specific, where it talks about looking unto Jesus. And we see Jesus, a little made a little lower than the angels. And how do we see him? But through the eyes of faith and the pages of Scripture. We're reading a gospel here tonight, and I don't know about you, I love the gospels, because as you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John, guess what? You're seeing Jesus. You are seeing Jesus through the eyes of faith on the pages of the Scriptures. So he disappeared, but we're seeing him tonight. And then again, there would be the second coming when the Lord would return. And again, they would see him. But in that case, obviously, they would be already with him when he would return. So the first two, you'll not see me, then you'll see me, then you'll see me again, is what Jesus is really talking about here. But they're kind of confused. It doesn't really quite still register yet what is going on. So they said, what is this that he says? A little while, we cannot tell what he says. Verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him and said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of what I said? A little while, and you shall not see me. And again a little while, and you shall see me. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Now I want you to notice that in verse 20, when Jesus was crucified, there was the weeping and the lamentation, and they were filled with sorrow. But try to imagine the great joy, and the Bible refers to it as ecstasy. They were in ecstasy when they saw Jesus risen again from the dead. When they saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead, I don't know how they could just even handle it. And I'm having a hard time even expressing myself to put it into words, because I'm thinking, I'm trying to feel with them what an absolute mind blower it must have been to see someone alive after you know they'd been dead and buried for 3 days. Someone's dead and buried for 3 days and they come knock on your door and say hi. It's going to be an emotional experience. It's going to freak you out. And they were freaked out. But it was an ecstasy of joy. In the Gospels it says they ran back to tell the disciples, the women, with joy mixed with fear. It's an amazing set of emotions that they must have gone through. But a principle, your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Not substituted for joy, but turned. God, here's a principle, takes our sorrows and turns them into joy. He takes our sorrows and He turns them or transforms them into joy. God doesn't take away our sorrow and substitute something else to bring joy. He takes that very thing that brings us sorrow and turns it into joy. What brought them sorrow? The death of Jesus Christ. But it meant their salvation. And so for joy, when they saw Jesus risen, He turned their sorrow into joy. God has a way. His economy and His ways are not our ways, of taking that which seems tragic and seems sad and sorrowful, and He gives us beauty for ashes. And He turns our sorrow into joy. And the ultimate example of that was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But He gives them a human illustration of just what He's talking about. Verse 21. A woman, when she is in travail. Now, what is this travail? We call it labor. Ladies that, you mothers that have had babies and had children, you know the travail of labor pains. I mean, you don't think when you're going to have a child, you go, I just can't wait for labor. I love having children. I just love the labor pains. They're just so, so awesome, you know. It's just such a joy. I just wish I could have more. You know, some women freak out, I'll never do this again, you know, and it's just freak out. But oh, how quickly their sorrow is turned to joy when they see that child, right? And the very thing that brought them pain now brings them joy. That's how God works. So He says, a woman in travail has sorrow. Mm-hmm. All the mothers say amen. Because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more her anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The very thing that brought the pain and the sorrow now brings great joy. And you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy, catch this phrase, no man takes from you. I've highlighted that. Isn't that great? No man can give it to you, and no man can take it from you. Beat the Christian. Take away from the Christian. Throw the Christian into a dungeon. Take away all that the Christian has. Take away all of his props. And you still have the Holy Spirit abiding inside. You still have the peace of God. You still have the God of peace. You still have the Holy Spirit like an artesian well within your soul, springing up and bringing you joy even in the midst of your sorrow. And no one can take your joy away. If your joy is in things, you can lose your joy. If your joy is in people, it will not last long. If your joy is in circumstances, that joy won't happen very often, right? But if your joy is in Jesus, nothing changes. It's the only constant. It's an artesian well. There's a joy springing up within, and what a blessing that is. And I think that that is so true of you and I today, our joy that we have in the Lord. We've studied the book of Philippians on Sunday morning. We're not quite done yet, but we've learned how we can have joy in spite of circumstances, and joy in spite of people, and joy in spite of things, and joy that defeats worry. We can rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says, and again I say rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. Now, the last main section here, and this is a fascinating one, in verse 22 down to verse 23, or verse 33, excuse me, is the Spirit helping the Christian to pray. Some interesting insight. Verse 23, "And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto, or up to now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when you shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. And at that day you shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came forth from the Father, and I am come unto the world. And again, I leave the world, and I go to the Father." Now, Jesus, in verse 23, makes reference again, "in that day." What is he referring to in verse 23, "in that day"? He's referring to, in this situation, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, the Holy Spirit was in the world when Jesus was there, but he came on the day of Pentecost in a way that he has never been in the world prior to that time. At the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, the church was born. I believe that Acts chapter 2 is the birth of the church. Christ exalted in heaven being the head, and the believers on earth being his body, and the Holy Spirit being the Spirit that inhabited the church. The Bible says that the church is the habitation of God through the Spirit. And when I say the church, I'm not talking about a denomination. I'm not talking about some certain group of affiliation. I'm talking about the church universal, made up of people in different denominational groups and people of different persuasions, but they're all born again and part of the body of Christ. You wonder, well, what's the true church? And what church should I go to? Well, the true church is made up. It's not made of hands by men, but it's made up of people. We are living stones. And we're the temple of God, and we're inhabited by the Spirit. But only those people who are born again, the only people who are a part of the church, are born-again Christians. You can be a member of a church and not be a part of the church. You can go to a church, you get baptized in a church, you get confirmed in a church, you can do religious things in a church, you can have, you know, communion in a church, you can have confirmation in a church, you can get the haircut the church requires, and wear the clothes the church requires, and wear the underwear the church requires, and drink the drinks that church doesn't require, you know, not drink the drinks the church doesn't want you to drink, and do all of those little churchy things and still not be in the church of Jesus Christ. The moment a person is saved, they are taken out of Adam, the first, and they're placed in Jesus Christ, which is that last Adam. They're placed in Christ, they're placed in the church. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to do that. Acts chapter 2 is a very, very key and significant and important day. It's the birthday of the church. And the church will be on earth from Acts 2 till the rapture. When the rapture happens, guess who is being caught up? The church. Not Calvary Chapel, not, you know, First Baptist or First Presbyterian or whatever church it might be. The church. Universal, worldwide, people all around the world who have been born again and are members of that church, they will, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, disappear off planet Earth. And there'll be some church services that'll happen just like normal after the rapture. Even the pastor will show up. And the deacons will show up. And the people in the church will show up. There might be one person missing, that one that read his Bible all the time and told them that they needed to preach the Word and get right with Jesus. And the one that was the thorn, he's missing, you know, and they probably say, good riddance, you know. But all the unregenerated and unbelieving and liberal theologians and people will be left behind to face the tribulation. We'll talk about that in our last verse of this chapter. The church, born that day, in that day. In that day, verse 23 is a reference to the day of Pentecost when the church was born and the Holy Spirit came to permanently indwell, regenerate, indwell, and seal, and fill, and baptize every single believer into the body of Christ. It was a glorious, glorious day in the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what would open up would be a new relationship with the Father with these believers. And you know what it was going to be? Prayer. Because when Jesus was with them, they could go straight to Jesus and they could just talk to Him. Can you imagine that? You know, you got some perplexing thing that's bothering you. Well, let's ask Jesus at lunch today. Wouldn't that be cool? Yeah, we're going to eat lunch with you. We'll have some falafels and we'll, you know, break some bread together and we'll ask you, Jesus, we got some questions for you. We can talk. But Jesus is going to be gone. Jesus isn't going to be here. But He would send the Holy Spirit. And now we would have direct access as believers to the Father. We would be able to go directly to the Father. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. He says, verily I say unto you, that whatsoever you shall ask the Father in My name, He will give it to you. Now, again, and I'm probably dragging through this a little longer than I should, but let me point a couple of things out. Christian prayer, biblical prayer, and they're the same thing, is Trinitarian. It is Trinitarian. It is the believer praying to the Father in the merits of the Son, in the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit. Now don't be freaked out by that. Go, oh, let me write that down because I want to make sure I get it. 1, 2, 3, you know, I got to get it right. Or God won't. No, you know, I mean, you just cry out to Jesus and He'll hear you. Don't worry about the formula. Just, you know, you're a child of God and just cry, Abba, Father. But biblically speaking, if you really want to dot your I's and cross your T's and understand prayer, it's talking to the Father. And generally, when we pray, and I know because, you know, even myself, when we pray sometimes we'll go from the Father to the Son to the Holy Spirit, And, you know, if you ever track with somebody, it's you go, is he talking to the Father, the Son, the Spirit? You know, and which way is he going? Who's he talking to? But generally speaking, when you pray, you come to the Father. You address God the Father. And what basis do you have to come before God the Father? Because I go to Calvary Chapel. No. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. You come in His merit. You come in His righteousness. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. What does that mean? The name of Jesus, it means His work on the cross, His nature, His character, His merits, His will, His purpose. It ties into more than just the actual name, Jesus. It's talking about His nature and His character and who He is. He is the mediator between God and man. The Bible tells us that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is our high priest. He's the one who bridges the gap between sinful man and holy God. And He's our access to God the Father. So you come to the Father in the name of Jesus through the Son, and you pray in the power and in the energy and in the guidance and in the leading of the Holy Spirit. A marvelous doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and that He actually intercedes for us and prays for us. And I'll show you a verse in Romans 8 in just a moment all about that. But it's just an awesome thing to think about when we pray that our prayer is Trinitarian. It's involved in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All of them are involved in our relationship to God. He says, up to now, you have not asked anything in My name. They hadn't really prayed with this approach yet or this method yet. So He says, ask and you shall receive that your joy may be full. So Jesus is exhorting them to pray, and Jesus exhorts us to pray. And make note of this, that prayer results in joy. Praying, asking, receiving, and the result is what? Fullness of joy. Your joy may be full. Now, as I said, the Holy Spirit helps us when we pray. Hold your place here in John 16 and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll read just two verses, verse 26 and 27. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27. Notice this. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities or our weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He, that is God, that searches the hearts, knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because He, that is the Holy Spirit, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That's a marvelous, marvelous passage there, where it tells us that we do not often know how we ought to pray. Have you ever started to pray and you're thinking, okay, what do I pray for? I'll give you an example. I hate to kind of spill the beans, but this happens a lot. Someone will come and say, I've lost my job. You know, I mean, that's a bummer. I don't want to see anyone lose their job. And I don't know why God allowed you to lose your job. And I don't, you know, maybe you did something dumb. Maybe you didn't. Maybe it's persecution. I don't know. There's a lot I don't know. But they say, well, you pray for me. What am I going to pray? God, I command that in the name of Jesus, they get their job back tomorrow morning. You know, and God might be saying, you know, you dummy, I'm the one that wanted them out of work for a while. I got a better job, or I want to do some spiritual work in their heart. Or, you know, I got a plan for them. And people come and they say, you know, I'm sick. Will you pray for me to be healed? And, you know, I believe God heals. I really do. And I ask God to heal. But, you know, I don't know what else to do but to say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Oh, don't pray that. It's God's will for me to be healed. There are some people that actually feel that it is wrong to pray not my will, but your will be done. Or for you to pray, Lord, heal me if it's your will. They say that's a wimpy prayer. Sissy prayer. It's not the way you pray. You either claim it and believe it and grab it by faith. You know. You call it the blab it and grab it doctrine. Paul the Apostle, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, said, because of the abundance of the revelations that I received from God, God gave me a thorn for my flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. He said, for this thorn, I prayed 3 times, and I said, God, would you take it away? Now you have Paul, and I'll admit, we don't know dogmatically what this thorn exactly was, but it was a thorn in his flesh, and the word thorn there actually means a stake. It was used for a tent stake, and it was in his flesh. And we do know that Paul asked God to take it away, and he prayed 3 times. Some say that's a lack of faith. You really have faith to pray once, and it's gone, and you're healed, and woo, you're on your way. And 3 times, you know what God said to Paul? No, 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 I won't take it away. God allowed the thorn to serve a spiritual purpose, to keep him humble. Did you know that Paul was praying for God to take away what God had sent for his spiritual benefit and blessing? So God finally said, but I'll give you my grace. And my grace will be sufficient for you. And my strength will be made perfect in your weakness. And when Paul heard that, he said, oh, I'll gladly glory then in my infirmities, because I really want the power of God to rest upon me. So for now, when I am weak, then am I strong. That's the key. We would go on praying, no, no, take it away. I don't want your grace. Do you want God's will? Do you want God to make you like Jesus? Do you want God to work spiritually in your life? Then don't be afraid to say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Sooner or later, if the Lord tarries, I don't care how much faith you have, and I don't care how redeemed you are, your body's going to get old, and it's going to stop working. And you're going to go the way of all flesh. You can't stop it. You can paint it. You can even spray paint it if you want. Get yourself a wig and do a tummy tuck and do all kinds of stuff. But you know what? Sooner or later, that thing's going to go, man. That old tent's going to fold up. You're going to go the way of all flesh. It's appointed unto every man who wants to die. You can't stop it. It doesn't matter how much you have faith and how much you pray and how much you bind the aging process and loose prosperity on your face in the mirror or whatever you do. You know, it's gonna start sagging and wrinkling and going, and you're gonna go the way of all flesh. If God chooses you to heal you, praise the Lord. If God chooses not to heal you, praise the Lord. If God allows you to die, praise the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. Either way, you're a winner. No man can take your joy. No one can take your salvation. If you die, you're going to heaven. The rest of us have to stay in San Bernardino. Who's the lucky one here, you know? Oh, really wanting God to heal them, you know. Oh, yeah, what a bummer. They're in heaven. They're in the presence of God. They're up there, you know, no smog and no graffiti and no crime and no weeds. You know what I mean? They're in heaven. They're walking on golden streets. They're cruising through pearly gates. They're looking in the face of Jesus Christ. They've had every tear wiped away from their eyes. There's no more sickness, sin, sorrow, suffering, nothing. They're with the Lord. That's the healing. That's the cool thing. In that day, you will ask, and you know the Holy Spirit will work, but you need the Holy Spirit to pray according to His will. And in Romans chapter 8, you know what, at the end of that verse that we read there, that Paul makes mention of the fact, well, let me come back to that. He says that he will intercede for the saints according to the will of God. Romans 8:27, he will make intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Go back with me to John now. You know what the purpose of prayer is? The purpose of prayer is to get God's will done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. That's God's purpose in prayer. It's not for me to get what I want, for me to get rich, for me to get a boat and an RV and a house and a lot of cool things. Man, this prayer is really cool. That's not what it's all about. It's about getting God's will done. And if God's will is to take a believer home, that's God's plan. God has an appointed time when we will go to be with Him. We all have an appointment with death. We don't know when it is. It just behooves us to be ready to go. That's the important thing. Going back to John 16, the Holy Spirit will come, verse 24, and your joy will be full. And these things I've spoken unto you, verse 25 in Proverbs, that when the time comes, you will no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but will show you the Father plainly. So through prayer, they would have answers, they would have joy, they would see the Father, all through prayer. In Jude verse 20, the Bible says, praying in the Holy Spirit. So we pray in His energy and in power, and He intercedes for us with groanings, consistent with what the will of God is. And then He says, in that day you shall ask in my name. Now asking in His name again means for His sake and for His glory. Whenever you say, in the name of Jesus at the end of your prayer, is that like a magic word, like rubbing the magic lamp? You forgot to say in the name of Jesus, it won't work. No, in the name of Jesus means for Jesus' sake. It means in accordance with His will and for His plan and in accordance with His purposes. Then He says, in that day you shall ask, and then verse 27, for the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved me, I believe that I am come out from God. Now, in verse 28, check this little summary out of the life of Christ. He says, I came forth from the Father. First step. Then He says, I came unto the world. Second step. So He came from heaven into the world. And then thirdly, I leave the world and go back to the Father. Isn't that a great little summary of the life of Christ? Came from heaven, came into the world, and then He went back to the Father. And as His disciples said unto Him, lo, now you're speaking plainly, you're speaking no longer in Proverbs. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and need not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou comest forth from God. So they, yeah, we got it, we got it. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour comes, yea, and now, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, in verse 32, He says, you will be scattered, every man to his own. So when Jesus was arrested and He was taken to the trials, He would be crucified, all His disciples would scatter. But He was not alone. The Father was with Him. And then in summary, He says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. So the reason Jesus spoke these words, and we come to the end of the Upper Room Discourse. In John 17 is considered by many, and I agree, to be the holy, holy of Scriptures. Because you know what it is? It's the true Lord's Prayer, where Jesus actually prays to the Father, and we get to eavesdrop on His prayer. So the message in the Upper Room comes to the end in chapter 16. But He says, I've spoken that you might have peace, because in the world you're going to have tribulation. But don't worry about that tribulation, because be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Interesting, this tribulation mentioned in verse 33 It is the very same Greek word used in verse 21 for a woman when she is in travail. It's the same word translated travail in verse 21. So it has to do with just anguish and trouble and difficulties and hardships. In verse 21, of course, it's labor, and then the believer in the world is going to have difficulties. Now, nowhere in the Bible does Jesus promise that following him is going to mean that life will be perfectly smooth. You know, when you get saved, you'll have perfect health, perfect wealth, everyone will love you, and nothing will ever go wrong. Right? Is that what happened when you became a Christian? I mean, you begin to run into the opposition of the enemy, Satan, and people begin to oppose you. You did what? You became a Christian? You want to do what? Go to church? You want to read the Bible? You're one of those crazy, idiotic, you know, evangelical fundamentalists, you know, that believes in the rapture and 666, and, you know, you're crazy, and you get persecuted and put down. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. But in the midst of that, we can have joy in the Lord. We can have good cheer because He has overcome the world. And even for us, like the disciples, there now is the sorrow, and we now do not see Him physically, but one day we will see Him face to face, and our joy, our sorrow will be turned to joy. Weeping, the Bible says, may endure for the night, but what? Joy comes in the morning. And there might be times of trials and testings and hardships of the believer, but in the midst of that, you can have His peace. In the midst of that, you can have His joy, and you can be confident. Let not your heart be troubled. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Now, do not confuse this tribulation with the great tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation that happened after the rapture. And there's an important distinction. The tribulation that the Christian endures right now has as its source the world, comes from the unbelieving world. The tribulation that the world will experience during the 7 years of great tribulation has as its source God. God will be pouring out His wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. So as Christians, we go through tribulation, and it comes from the world, not from God. But in the midst of it, God sustains us and helps us and gives us His joy. But during the great tribulation, the wrath is coming from God Himself poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. So it's a great, important distinction that you need to keep in mind here. Jesus is not saying that we will go through a time of trouble or tribulation. But He is also saying that as a Christian, you will have trouble in the world. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And in Christ, we are overcomers as well.